Okay, Philippians chapter 1, and reading from verse 3, and I'll finish at verse 6. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I'll finish there at verse 6. We trust the Lord will bless that word unto us. Can we pray and just seek the Lord together before we come to hit the message? And we trust that God will be with us around his word. Lord, we thank thee for the blessedness of fellowship with like-minded believers, the beauty of thy body. We know, Lord, that in a sense that the Church of Christ is far from glorious while there is still sin and corruption. But we know, Lord, that thou art working and thou art sanctifying and thou art doing a wonderful work in thy church. And we bless thee, Lord, that thou shalt present thy people spotless at the last. And there shall be that exceeding joy when the body of Christ shall be presented unto the Father. Lord, there's so much for us to learn here in relation to our own practical consideration in the Church of Christ. We ask that thou help us to be instruments of righteousness, all that we would yield our members unto righteousness and unto thy holy and thy glorious name. Father, help me now to explain and to preach the word of God. Fill me and Lord, each of thy dear people with the Spirit of God. For any who are not saved, may they see these things, may they hear them and realize that they know nothing of Christ and of grace, that these things are strange and alien to them, and they need to be made right with God. Oh, that this day would be a day of heaven upon earth. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Now, thankfulness and showing of appreciation does not always, in a sense, qualify us as true believers. So, for example, just because we may be a very thankful people on a daily basis, and there are many people in this world, in a moral sense of the word, who appreciate much, and maybe even would excel believers in their gratefulness, in the way in which they respond and show their appreciation. But that does not make them Christians. Doesn't mean they are necessarily saved. Many people are quick to express their thanks, but for them it's not from a spiritual perspective, not out of fear of God. It's a moral thing. It's the right thing to do towards one another. And it's very hard, in a sense, to find fault with that, because it's good when this world in which we live shows these types of virtues. The problem comes is that man tends to then rely upon his own righteousness as a way of pleasing God. It must also be said that a professing Christian with an unthankful heart is at the very least a worrying sight. For example, in Psalm 100 and verse 4, the psalmist says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. So one thing that features within the life of a church in their worship of God is that when we enter into the house of God, and not only just in our private worship and our private communion, but as we come collectively like we do today, as the psalmist says, there is a great need for us to enter the gates of God with thanksgiving in our hearts, to come into his presence with praise. Colossians 3, verse 15, Paul exhorts the people there to be ye thankful. So as I said, while a show of thankfulness is not going to constitute a Christian, so too, someone who professes to be a child of God and never shows thankfulness or appreciation, we have to wonder where exactly they stand. And so we come to a passage here in Philippians where certainly thankfulness is the theme. It's a theme which weaves its way through the entirety of scriptures. Thankfulness should fill our days. So like Christ did when we break our bread, we give thanks. Again, it's an abused habit, we could say. People sit around the table and they say grace. And they're not really sure what they have to say or why they have to say it. There isn't a deep sense of this is what God has provided for me again on a daily basis. This is my daily bread. And a showing forth of that, it's routine, it's ritual, it's tradition. We are to be those that direct our gratitude towards God, who is our continual provider. To show gratitude one towards the other. Thanksgiving for the believer is much more than just appreciating what we get. It runs deeper. It goes further than just a simple thanks for a gift, but it enters into the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we say, yes, in a superficial sense, we should show our appreciation on an everyday basis for the material things that we receive. But oh, it goes much further into the life of a church and a Christian. It rejoices as it sees the beauty of God's grace in the lives of others. Let's just ask ourselves a question, and I'll ask it to myself. When was the last time we gave thanks to God for the growth in grace of someone else in their Christian life? Well, if we look at what Paul is saying here, this is the sentiments of Paul as he writes and thanks his God upon every remembrance of him. And there in verse 5 and 6, you'll notice how he touches upon their growth and the work of God that has begun. And he is confident will come to an end. God knows what he's doing. Thankfulness for the Christian evaluates the gospel of grace. It fixes the eye upon the greatness of God, the true and the living one, as to who he is and as to what he alone has done for us. And to be honest, there are so many other ways in which we could touch upon that theme, but we want to get into what Paul is saying here. And so Paul begins his letter of appreciation. And remember, that's really the gist of this letter, if we want to use that expression. As he writes from his imprisonment, of course, it was a house prison as such. He writes these words, he's expressing to the people here at Philippi his gratitude for the kindness in which they had shown towards him. So that's the idea of the letter, he's showing his gratefulness. And how does he begin it? Verse 3, he says, I thank my God. It's a wonderful expression to give thought to. Paul is not saying here that God is exclusively mine. You know how sometimes it's the sort of the words of a child, and you hear it all the time. Doesn't matter who they are, or maybe sometimes how old they get. But when it comes to toys, that's my toy, and it's a sense of it's my toy, and it's not going to be your toy. I'm not going to share it with you, and that's one of the difficult things trying to get, of course, children to learn how to share. Now, when it comes to adults, well, if they're still saying that, well, we have to wonder if all hope is gone, if they're still saying, that's mine. But Paul, as he writes here, saying, my God, is not saying, he's just mine and no one else's. But what he is doing, he's referring with confidence to the possession. He knows God, and the Lord knows him. He's referring to fellowship. He's referring to communion. And so when he speaks about the Lord, he doesn't speak about God as someone who is removed from him. It's a very sad thing when as Christians we talk about the Lord, but not in a personal sense. We don't say my God and my Lord. That's what Psalm 23 is all about, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. Because the psalmist knew that possession of the Lord as shepherd and keeper and friend. And dear believer and saint of God, one thing that ought to characterize our lives is that we know that the Lord is ours. My God. That's what Paul says here. And he indicates in verse 3, he rejoices and he thanks his God upon every remembrance of you. He marvels when he hears something of the church that brings these dear believers to mind, and especially when he hears something that rejoices his soul. It's so grievous when all that we ever hear, and I'm not saying this is true of us, but I'm just being general here in reference to Christianity, when we hear of the grief and the pain, the sadness and the troubles and the trials, and the difficulties. But it's a wonderful thing when, as a body of people, we can hear of the great things God is doing in our life and the progression there is there. And we come back to God and we say, Lord, we thank you upon every remembrance of that dear believer or those believers. So here, as Paul writes, certainly there's great heart in what he's saying, isn't there? As I mentioned before in the first message, there's no particular doctrine that Paul is touching upon here. Whereas in the other letters, there's generally a correction that needs to be made. There's some error into which people have strayed, or there's some sin which needs to be dealt with, or there's some challenge which needs to be confronted. But it is a very general letter in Philippians, and it takes the form of exhortation and encouragement. And so here it begins, I thank my God. Is that how we start our day? As Paul starts here in verse 3. He moves to prayer because of this. What a blessed thing it is when we rejoice in believers that we're actually prompted to pray. And that we talk about that prayer. And this is what Paul is doing here. He mentions his prayer. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. So now what he's doing is explaining to these dear people what he is praying for. And as we finish this morning, just two things I'm going to leave with you. Under this message of thankfulness, that's my message for this morning, the showing of thankfulness. We want, first of all, to see how Paul was thankful for their fellowship in their gospel. That's the first thing. Paul was thankful for the fellowship in the gospel. Verse 5. And you'll see how those words are very clearly before us. Verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. So what's his request for joy? What's his thankfulness? What's the appreciation here? For your fellowship in the gospel. From the first day until now. That's the first point of our consideration this morning. Now that word fellowship, it's a word which we use quite often. And maybe it's one of those words that we tend to use a little bit too much. Especially when we look at the scriptural setting for it. Sometimes we probably use the word fellowship instead of friendship. And I understand why people do it. I've probably done it myself in the past. But if we're going to sort of be strict when it comes to the context of Scripture, the word fellowship has a very sort of interesting meaning behind it. And there's great history behind the word that Paul uses. There are numerous ways in which it is employed, and I'll give you two examples. It really depends on the setting of the passage. So Romans 15 and verse 26 is one example. Romans 15 and verse 26. The word fellowship is actually not in that verse, but it's a word, the same Greek word, but translated contribution. So Romans 15 verse 26. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution, or fellowship is the same word, for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So as I said, the same word, the reference there is to practical support, which comes under the sort of umbrella and the category of fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, we have another reference. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all that Paul is doing there in Corinthians is showing us what we call that union in Jesus Christ, our communion in the Saviour, and the effect of the work of the cross and the redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, God is faithful, who has called you into the fellowship, into the union, into the family and the bond in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what I believe we have in verse 5 here of our passage, the reference to fellowship, is actually a combining of the two thoughts. The reason why is that it's touched on later on in the same epistle. He brings in the idea that the people here at Philippi, they showed great practical support towards him. in his time of need. But they also knew what it was to fellowship in the gospel, to encourage him from that spiritual perspective. So that word fellowship, it covers many thoughts. It does deal primarily with the family of God, the church of Christ, as we gather ourselves together in a fashion like this. I would suggest then, in that sense, it really means that when we use the word fellowship, that we have to make sure that it is within that particular context. And not really just mistake it for Christian friendship, which is a good and a healthy and a blessed thing. So maybe there's a subtle difference there, but I think there is a difference. We can look more closely at this fellowship. What type of fellowship is it? It is Christ-centered fellowship. That's what the fellowship of a church will always be. It will be Christ-centered. And that is what makes it glorious. And that's what gives it life. This was fellowship in the gospel that Paul says in verse 5, and in nothing else. He doesn't say fellowship in our own strength and abilities, but fellowship in the gospel. And it's the gospel of our Saviour, isn't it? And he brings our thoughts to that wonderful and that unique aspect of the gospel fellowship. And it's this, that it bridges gulfs. And it bridges divides. Give some thought to who Paul was before he was saved. So he was a Jew by birth, wasn't he? He was a scholar, a great intellect. He was also a persecutor of the true church of Christ before his conversion. But when Paul was converted, he could comfortably fellowship with the likes of Lydia. And we looked at Lydia, didn't we, for a brief while, and we noted the soft conversion of which she had. The Lord opened the heart of Lydia. But then Paul could equally fellowship with the likes of that toughened jailer at Philippi, the one who was converted in such a staggering way. And that is something that sets apart the gospel of Christ from anything else which is replicated in this world, is that it does cross the divides. And while it doesn't mean that within any church that one person is then going to become best friends with the person they sit next to in the same church, that doesn't happen. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be kind to each other. Don't turn around and sort of hate each other. That's not what I'm saying. But we don't just strike one of the great friendships of life with the person we sit next to. It means whatever the past, wherever we come from, or the differences, that we have that common bond in Christ. And that's why we're called brethren and sisters. That's why we have that family into which we belong. And when you're in a family, there is respect and love and regard that is to be shown one to the other, even in their absence. So here, Paul is touching upon something very special. It's fellowship in the gospel. That's why we're here, aren't we, if we're saved this morning, because of that message that has changed us. I was only speaking to someone recently, and just referring to the life he had before he was saved, and saying to him, you know, we would never have been where we were 15 years ago. It was at a meeting, we were hearing the preaching, and we were saying to ourselves, we would never have been here. We know where we would have been if it were not for the gospel. But all that message has brought us into this place of fellowship. And it's a common fellowship. Jude 3 refers to the common salvation. 2 Peter 1 verse 1, Peter refers to like precious faith. It's something we all identify with and we share in and we rejoice in. So that means that Christian fellowship is more than just a matter of passing the time of day, isn't it? But it's being able to speak about the Lord to each other. And we're saying, of course, that we can't talk about the everyday things of life. Those things take place. But we're ready to talk about God and rejoice in our Saviour. It's Christ-centered fellowship. It is charitable fellowship. It is a loving and a giving and a practical fellowship. And I believe quite certainly when we look at Philippians over these next few months that we cannot dismiss this. We cannot dismiss it. A feature of a Christian church will be charity. That is love demonstrated by works and acts amongst each other and those which are around us. Paul identified Philippi as a church that stood out. Why? Because it was a generous church. It was a giving church. And Paul, who had experience, as I said, of other believers and the establishment of other works, only signals out Philippians as a church, as a people, those that helped him in a time of need. That's what makes it unique. You see, if we profess Christian love and there is the absence of Christian act, that's a contradiction. And we all know that. Now, of course, this does not necessarily mean it needs to be a reckless giving. And certainly it's not just in reference to finance. I must add that. We tend to always make the link, don't we, when we hear that word giving, we think immediately of money and finance, which of course comes into it. But giving, in a very general sense, it means much more. It means hospitality. It means support. It means taking the load off someone. It means doing all the things that maybe sometimes we really don't want to do naturally. Maybe we're having a bad time. And it's not really how we feel. And yet because of what Christ has done for us. Remember the last communion service we had? We looked at that lovely verse. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So when we come to a place when we feel we're without strength, remember someone else is even weaker. They need our support. And that's what the charity of a Christian fellowship is all about. Of course, it flows from a spiritual mind, a saved, regenerated heart. We're not doing this to earn favour with God. We're doing this because God has had favour upon us in Christ. He has loved us with an everlasting love. And it's continual fellowship. It's not a one-off thing that we do one week and then we feel good about ourselves. But every day, every week, and it continues through the life of our fellowship. Verse 5, Paul says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Do think about what those two periods of time refer to. From the first time was the reference to the small beginning of Philippi, where everyone got themselves together. There was a sort of bond and a going together as they sought to establish the church, and they rallied one for the other. But it's now, from the first time, but it's now. The church has grown. People have been added. Paul's no longer there. He's imprisoned. Epaphroditus, we believe, is most likely the pastor at this stage. And it's now, and Paul is saying that even now, when I'm not with you, and the years have gone by, even till now, you still demonstrate that fellowship. And if we can just branch off into a different area here, something I never like to do, but I think I need to do it this time, the aspect of consistency in the Christian life is very important. I want us to pray the Lord will give us constancy as a church. In every part of our life and everything that we do, there would be an endurance, there would be a going forward, a steadfast doing of the work of God, but all of it that is bound up within this being in the gospel. All that Christ has done for us. So Paul, he had many experiences. Remember Demas, who left him, forsook him, having loved this present world. And when Paul was in his now of life, things were not easy for him. He was imprisoned, as I said. People rightly could have forgotten all about Paul where he was in Rome, but they didn't. And they remembered him. And they kept him not just before the throne of God, but they kept him in a practical sense of the word. They showed their charity. And that was a way of glorifying God. How thankful we are when we have such people as this. And I believe that we do, and all that the Lord would cause it to grow and to flourish amongst our numbers and in our church in our days. And ultimately, thankfulness is directed towards our closest friend in whom we have fellowship, that is Jesus Christ. He that sticketh closer than any brother. But lastly, as I draw to a close this morning, I want us to see how we should be thankful for the work of God's grace. And we see this in verse 6. So we're thankful for fellowship in the gospel amongst each other. But all of this comes from the gospel of grace, as I've said, and I'll finish with this. Thankful for the work of God's grace. In verse 6, we read these words, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So yes, he's appreciating that the practical support that he's receiving here from these people, and rightly so, but all of this is in vain if the gospel had not laid hold upon these people. He was gladdened that Lydia opened her home and received people in for a time. But he was far more rejoicing the fact that God opened up her heart. Yes, she opened her home, but the heart that is opened, he rejoices in first. He was rejoicing in the fact in Acts 16 how the jailer was so changed that he would wash the blood-stained stripes of Paul and Silas and give them food, and he would show kindness. But Paul would readily confess that he would rejoice more in that man's heart being changed and washed and cleansed and made right with God. And so Paul is prompted here to touch, not just on the, first of all, those practical considerations, but what lies underneath all of it. And what pulsates its way throughout the whole body of church of Jesus Christ. And it's this wonderful gospel of grace. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's confident. He's confident of the very thing that what God begins, he finishes. And what God starts by his grace, he brings to a wonderful climax and completion by the same grace of God. First of all, he was convinced of it, being confident of this very thing. We have a tendency, and I would say probably those that preach and those who are a pastor would have this tendency more. And it's a tendency to worry about God's work and worry about God's people. So one of the classic examples is where if someone is converted, while it's rightful to show the care and the prayer which is needed to make sure that they are discipled in the right way, we're afraid, are they going to stay as a Christian? Are they going to stay like this? Is my church going to stay as it is? Is the work of God going to continue? And I believe that not only in the pulpit, but yes, that happens in the pew. We worry about the work of God. We don't manage to strike the balance of being able to be prayerful about it and then giving it over to God in prayer. But we take it upon ourselves. With Paul, of course, the Spirit of God is moving him to write here, but I believe this was his character as well. As a child of God, there was confidence. Because his eye was upon the very origin of the work of God and its grace. And when we look at the grace of God, we realise God's grace doesn't fail, does it? When has the grace of God ever failed you? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wrench like me. If it's works-based, if it's man-based, it's going to fail. But if it's based on that grace, there's no failure. And so we have confidence. And it was the same unerring belief he had when he wrote to Timothy. He said, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And so here he was convinced of the work of God's grace. Then he identified the author and the finisher of it. In particular, he speaks of that which he hath begun, a good work in you. If we build on a human foundation, we know the result, don't we? We've often done it, and we've often lamented the result. If salvation is self-engineered, it will run out of steam. If the reliance of our spiritual life is upon the arm of flesh, it's going to fail. We know it, And we see it on a daily basis. But does that mean that the work which God has begun in us is going to be untested? Untried? Without obstacles? Of course not. These things are going to come our way. And the storms of life are going to test it. And let me say, in relation to even to the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ, what Paul is saying here, that yes, though God has begun a good work and he will perform it until that day, it will not be without trial. And there's a sense in which we ought to rejoice in the trials of our faith, because they are likened, as I've mentioned, I think, a couple of weeks ago in the evening, to gold which is purged and gold which is tried, and the dross is removed and the gold is refined, and it's more glorious and it's more wonderful and more beautiful to behold. Does it mean that some will not go back? They may do. It means some will join, or some will profess to be and no longer be. Some will be at the forefront and then we see them no more. But the reality is, for us as individual believers, we keep our eye fixed upon who the one is who has begun this work. It's the same one who will finish this work. And not upon man. It is the Lord we look to. His Spirit will complete it. He, through the trials and the temptations, will make it glorious. That's what he's doing. And then it brings to us in closing a lasting challenge. Remember, the challenge is not simply a need to show forth our faith in life, but a need to progress. The need to progress. Because what Paul is saying here is very important, and think about this as we close. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, which means when God performs something, there is evidence. Not perfection, but evidence. So we're looking in our prayer meetings that started on Wednesday of John 15. And the emphasis there is the need for fruit. The fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the grace of God. So here, yes, there's a great need to show the work of God taking place in our life. A work which God has begun. At times we find it grinding to a halt, or it even seems as if we're falling away. But if the Lord has saved us, if we're his people, he'll take us through. He'll take us through. And he'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And let me remind you, what type of work is this? It's a good work. Being a Christian is not a bad thing. What a tragic thing it is when people have that impression of Christianity and they hear about being a Christian. Oh, it's a terrible thing to be a Christian. And all they start to do is listing off all the things I can no longer do. If I become a Christian, I can't do this and I can't go there and I can't be this. That's the mindset of many people. And they do not see that being a child of God is a good thing. And Paul says this is a good work. Because it's a good warfare in which we are fighting, and it's a good Saviour, a kind, gracious, loving God to whom we serve. And that's why this is a good work. Why is it good? Because it takes us away from all our self and sin and unrighteousness, and all it brings us, conforms us to the image of his dear Son. It's good because it takes us off that wide and that broad path that leads to hell. And it brings us into the pathway. Narrow, straight, difficult, I know. But it leads us to glory in heaven. Good because at the last, it brings us to him. And we're not in hell. So how else can we describe this work as a good work? And may I ask as I close, has this work taken place in your life? It's not just about pretending to be a Christian. It's about having a work of God and grace which has been wrought in your soul and in your life. You've been born again. You've been made a new creature. and there's a good work that has taken place in you. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.